All right, let's get this little guy going so that there'll be, and it takes maybe a week or two to get the lessons put out there. So if they're not there when you look for them, check back soon. They'll be there soon, as soon as the young ladies can get them put up there. All right. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. You have this chart in your handout. I'll bring some more handouts next week. I didn't bring them this week for you new folks. But the main thing that this chart does for us is just kind of organizes the book into three different sections: the past, chapter 1, the present, chapters 2 and 3, and everything else, chapters 4 through 22, have to do with the future. And in particular, chapters 4 through 19 have to do with judgments of this planet during that time frame there. So we'll be referring to this from time to time. Basically, all you need to know this morning is everything we're going to be talking about from here on in this class is the future. We've already looked at the past thing. Everything is in the future that we're going to be looking at here in the book of Revelation. Now, last week, we saw that the authority to judge the planet during the tribulation period, and let's remind ourselves, how long is the tribulation period? 7 years, isn't it? 7 years. How do we know that? Where did we get that? Daniel chapter 9, didn't we? This is Daniel's 70th week, and the week is a unit of 7 years. So it's the last one of 70 units of 7 years that finish up Jewish premillennial eschatology. So we know it's 7 years long. Do we know when it will begin? No. But do we know what marks the beginning of the tribulation period? Remember what happened that marks the beginning of it? A treaty being signed between Israel and the leader of a 10-nation federation of nations from the old Roman Empire in Europe. He's sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. He and Israel signs a treaty, a peace treaty, apparently ending some kind of a military conflict. And that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. What do we have anything that tells us when the middle of the tribulation period, that's the middle of the 7.5 year period, when what occurs there? What marks that for us? What does the Antichrist do? That he sets himself up as God in the temple, doesn't he? And he turns on Israel. Now, we won't be here watching all of that stuff. We'll be gone. The rapture will occur before this stuff takes place, so we're learning about things that other people will be affected by, but maybe we'll have friends that don't know this and we can tell them about this. But at any rate, the middle part of the tribulation period is marked by the Antichrist turning on Israel and setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped, and the end of the seven-year period is marked by the second advent, Savior coming back to earth. So we know what marks the start, the middle, and the end. We just don't have any dates, and we're not going to have any dates. So we don't get dates, but we get signs. So that 7 year period of time is our focus. And we saw that the authority to judge the earth during that 7 year period of time was transferred from God the Father to God the Son in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The call went out from God the Father on the throne: who can come and take this scroll of judgments that I've got in my hand and execute these judgments on the planet Earth? Who can do that? All of creation, you're welcome to come and take this out of my hand if you're worthy. How many people showed up? Nobody. Only one person could answer that call, and that was the Son of God. So the scroll was given to him. He is the judge of the earth during this 7 year period of time. He has control over all of the judgments. And he began to open those judgments. It was sealed up with seven seals. Each of these seven seals was a judgment, and he began to break those open, those seals open. And we saw those in chapter 6. And in your handout, there's this little summary of the seal judgments that I've used for a number of years, and I left some of the more popular understandings or viewpoints concerning what these seals are in chapter 6. I left them on this slide. These are the ones that you'll find most often if you go consult some evangelical-type commentators on the book of Revelation. You'll see this sort of stuff here. I suggested to you a little different twist on some of these than what you see on this slide here. As far as the first four of these judgments are concerned in chapter 6, I suggested to you that maybe these riders of the horses that are unveiled here in chapter 6 are actually angelic agents of certain forms of judgment. Why did I suggest that? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 8, John tells us that these four riders are responsible for the death of 1/4 of the earth's population during the tribulation period. That's about 2 billion people. So those four riders are associated with four different forms of judgment. And so I said, well, maybe they are angelic agents of those forms of judgment. Those are the sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. And those four agents of judgment will kill 1/4 of the earth's population. 2 billion people. 22 times more than was killed in World War I and II combined. These are bad dudes. These guys are awesome, whoever they are. Now, they may be that the Antichrist is the first rider, and he's under the auspices of that first angelic agent. Perhaps that meshes together okay. That makes sense to me. Have no problem with that being the understanding. But we do know that these first four riders will affect the death of 2 billion people. Now that tells me that there's a couple things have to happen for that number to get that high. One, we have to see the use of weapons of mass destruction. You can't kill 2 billion people in this short time frame using rifles. So I think we're going to see movement toward the use of weapons of mass destruction in warfare. Nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, biological weapons. I wonder if there's enough nuclear weapons around to do this. Are there enough nuclear weapons on Earth to do this? Can you see this at all from where you are? You don't need to see much other than the fact that there's color on this map of the world, right? Can you see the color? That there's colored nations there? Everywhere where you see a color other than the green is a country that is in the possession of nuclear weapons. As you can see from just a glance at that chart, that's a whole bunch of the world, isn't it? Most of this world has access to nuclear weapons. And who knows who has access to biological weapons? You know, most countries have them. And chemical weapons. I don't have a chart for that. But what this chart shows me is that this world is locked and loaded with weapons of mass destruction. So one of the requirements to get to the number told to us here in Revelation 6, 8, I think, is clear from this kind of a chart that there's plenty of them around to affect this. And the other thing we talked about was that that's going to require that they be used in areas of high population density, isn't there? You can kill every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, Europe, and you don't have two billion people. You'd have to kill half of Africa, too. Or you can just involve the Asians. Then you can get to 2 billion quite easily. 1.4 billion Indians, 0.4 billion Pakistanis, 1.4 billion Chinese, 0.4 billion Southeast Asians. See, the numbers are easy to get to if you involve the Asians in this destruction. So I think the two things that we can probably expect, even though we won't be here watching it, is weapons of mass destruction being used and Asians heavily involved in these conflicts. North Korea, South Korea, China, Taiwan, Japan and the Koreans, India, Pakistan. I mean, there's a lot of powder kegs sitting out there that involve the Asians. 60% of everybody on the planet lives east of the Ural Mountains in Russia. 60% of everybody on the planet is in Asia. So I think we can expect them to be involved to get to this number suggested here in Revelation 6, 8. So watch for movements toward the approval or the use of weapons of mass destruction in warfare, and watch for conflicts ripening up in Asia, in that part of the world. Both of those things we may see before we're out of here. All right, let's truck on here this morning in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. We've seen the first four seals. We got seven of them in this series. And those first four kind of form a package. They are all means by which mankind is being used to judge mankind. They're killing each other through wars and the inevitable consequences of wars. So seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, kind of a little package deal. They all kind of go together, associated with the four riders, and they all involve man killing man. Verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. What do we call people who have been slain because of the word of God? Martyrs, right? Yeah. These are believers. Where did they come from? Because if they were a believer before the rapture, they're not here anymore. They left at the rapture. So who are these people? These are people that believe after the rapture. They start over again with a zero number count of believers, and they start building it. They start to believe the word of God, and they maintain that testimony, and the world kills them. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Who cares? Well, the world had better care, because what does God do to people who kill his children? He avenges them, doesn't he? God is an avenging God. He says, "Don't you do it, I will do it." Paul says, "Don't ever take vengeance yourself. Leave it to God to take care of it." And God says, "I will repay." So when these martyrs coming out of the tribulation period appeal to God for vengeance, they're going to get it. That's why this is a judgment. That's why this is bad for the godless world, because God is going to avenge their lives on these godless people who have killed them. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and of their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. This is predetermined, isn't it? Those that are determined to be killed have to be killed before this vengeance will take place. Yes, Gene.
Taking place up in heaven.
It is.
These were people here on the earth. I don't get it. I thought they were already up there. And they were waiting for the others down here to be killed.
This is a heavenly scene. Everything is a heavenly scene. There's no earthly scene here yet. So these people are seen before the altar in heaven, which tells you what about what's in heaven. Well, there's an altar there, isn't it?
I misunderstood what you said. I thought you said they were the believers that had come to earth after the...
They're the believers that were here and have been martyred and have now gone to heaven. So they're seen in the heavenly scene, but they were born again here on the planet as part of the tribulation period. So people have asked, well, will anybody be saved during the tribulation period? Yeah, a lot of them will be saved. A lot of them will be martyred, but a lot of them will be saved. How do they come to know the Savior during the tribulation period? We're going to see in just a little bit. Put that on the back burner for a minute. We'll draw it forward here in just a bit. So, these people have been predetermined to be martyred by God during the tribulation period here on earth. They're seen now in heaven with their white robes and appealing to God for vengeance of their death, and he will take care of that soon. That's why this is a judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. Okay, that's seal number 5. Seal number 6, verse 12 and following. And I looked when He broke the sixth seal. This is the judge. This is the Lord breaking seals now. So he breaks the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree casts unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is a humdinger. This is an earthquake like this world has not seen before, has it? How in the world, I wonder, do earthquakes take place? What's going on with earthquakes, I wonder? You have any familiarity at all with tectonic plates and tectonic plate theory? This chart, if you can see that red line going around there in different places, outlines or borders the tectonic plates that make up the Earth's crust these days. And every area within those red lines is a tectonic plate. For example, the entire Pacific region rests underneath a plate outlined right there. All of this is a piece of the Earth's crust. When you're born, your skull is like this. Your bones in your skull are not solid when you're first born. They have to be like this so that they can expand for your brain to grow. Now, for some of us, they don't need to expand very much. But for other people, they need to expand a good little bit. Well, the Earth's crust is like that. And every one of these big plates, every one of them wants to turn counterclockwise. The Earth's movement and all that stuff produce a counterclockwise motion on all of these plates. So this big plate wants to do this. Okay? That means this border right here is trying to go up. It's trying to turn like this. Got the picture? Everybody seeing that okay? This plate over here also wants to turn like this, which means this edge, it wants to go down. So this edge wants to go up, this edge wants to come down, and every now and then, they do. Most of the time, they're held in place by friction, enormous frictional forces. But occasionally, they slip, they move. And the people that study this sort of thing, they think that right along the Andreas Fault out here in California, which, by the way, runs from way up here down to here, they think there is 30 degrees of vertical slippage in that fault line, stored in that fault line. So that when those two plates move relative to one another, they could shift as much as 30 feet in the vertical direction. That means all of your infrastructure that's running across that border now gets shifted. Your sewer lines, your power lines, your gas lines, your roads, everything gets shifted by 30 feet, one relative to the other. Would that ruin your day if you were on that fault line? Yeah, I think so. Something like that is what's described here. Some kind of an enormous earthquake that is so magnificent that every mountain is and island were moved out of their places. The whole topography of the earth is going to be changed. Mountain ranges, which are essentially, or islands, which are essentially the tips of mountain ranges, they're going to be moved and shifted around. Now, occasionally you get some damage along a fault line, that's understandable, but do you get entire Hawaiian island chains that disappear because the mountain range that they're on gets moved or shifted by this earthquake? I mean, it's almost, well, it is unmanageable how massive this thing must be. And other celestial or physical disturbances are associated with that. You got the sun becoming black. You got the moon became like blood. By the way, when you see the word like or as it were, in the book of Revelation, you've got some flexibility there in interpreting what that means. John is saying it became like blood. That is, it probably had a a red hue to it. Later on, he's going to say something became blood. Interpret it literally unless you have a real good reason not to. Here he says the moon became like blood. So it becomes red in some way. We don't know exactly how. And the sky does something that I can't even describe to you in verse 14. It's split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. I don't know what that means. I don't know how the sky is affected by this disaster, but somehow or another it is. So this thing, seal number 6, affects the physical creation. The order that you normally count on and depend on and rely on becomes disorder. I mean, we mark time by solar cycles. You know, the sun comes up, sun goes down, the earth turns at a certain rate of speed and all that stuff. You can set your watch by it and everything just sits there and turns. And it's very reliable, very predictable and all that stuff. All of a sudden, all that order is gone. And the sun does funny things, the moon does funny things, the sky does funny things. The earth's topography is altered greatly by this earthquake. There's something like a meteor shower slamming the planet like a fig tree dropping leaves. I mean, this is worldwide, massive, scary stuff. And what's the reaction to all this? Verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The world recognizes that God the Father and God the Son are doing things. What they're doing is dispensing their wrath down here onto this planet. And they recognize that. And they beg the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and crush them so that they don't have to go through this. They recognize that the day of their wrath has come and no one is going to be able to stand. The day of God's wrath has come. Well, is the church involved here? Is the church appointed to God's wrath? No, the church is not appointed to wrath. That's one of the 50 different reasons that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The church ain't here. We're gone because we do not have to absorb the wrath of God. So, four seals are kind of a package deal involving these writers, and if they are indeed angelic agents of war and poverty, or the stuff that comes after war, pestilence and all that stuff. Those four kind of go together. Then there are the martyrs of believers who cry out for vengeance, and that will be taken on the non-believing world that's here. And then the sixth seal is this celestial stuff that is beyond perhaps the ability to grasp in total. The earth's surface is impacted in a variety of ways. The atmosphere, the sun, the moon, it's just a great display of God's power, and the world recognizes it. Wow. That sounds like a good place not to be, doesn't it? Is anybody here besides me glad that the rapture is before this? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet, but you're going to. I told you we ain't going to believe half this stuff. All right, we got a little interlude now in chapter 7. We asked a while ago, well, how do these martyrs we see here in 6, how do they come to faith? Who tells them the truth about God and his plan and purpose for man? Who leads them to the Savior? And we get that answer here in chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, it's a little hard to understand four corners of a ball. A ball doesn't have corners, does it? The earth's a ball. But perhaps we should just simply understand north, south, east, and west, that these four angels are essentially monitoring these quadrants of the Earth's surface, and they're holding back any further impacting of it. Now, since the Earth doesn't have four winds, I think in this case the winds probably represent some more judgments that are about to take place. And there's going to be an appeal coming out here for a timeout. Well, who have we seen so far that's actually doing anything that you would want to ask to cease and desist for a little while, as we're going to see here in just a minute? Who's doing anything so far? Well, we've seen four angels or four riders doing stuff, haven't we? They've been given the authority to kill a fourth of the Earth's population. Is it possible these four angels are the same four that we saw in chapter 6? They're the only ones doing anything. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels for whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. That's the four we've seen already, perhaps. It could be four different ones, but it could be them as well. And they say, look, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So the appeal goes out to somebody who has the ability to harm this planet to hold what you got for a minute, time out. We want to seal certain people with God's seal. That is, we want to assure that they are going to be protected from physical death during this time frame. Maybe it's the same four guys we saw before. Maybe the ones that can bring about the wars and the pestilence and the famines and the beasts killing people, maybe it's those same guys that this angel is saying, time out, hold on for a minute. We got to get this seal put on these people before you guys go any further, because you could kill some of them if we don't get them sealed. Doesn't have to be the same four. It could be different four, but I'm sure there's enough angels around that they got four more that could man these jobs. But it could be the same ones we saw there in chapter 6. Somebody says, hold what you got, guys, for a little bit, because we're going to seal some people. In verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Only the sons of Israel are going to get this seal of God that will protect them from physical death during the tribulation period. Only them are getting the seal. All of the Gentile types aren't sealed. But these guys are. There's 144,000 of them. Well, do they all come from one tribe? No, they're divided equally among 12 tribes. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 each from each of those 12 tribes will be physically sealed from physical death by this angelic activity here. So there's 144,000 guys that are going to make it to the second advent, to the millennium, at least 144,000 Jewish males. You don't know if it's going to be any more or not. Probably there'll be some, but won't be many. So these guys will be sealed for a specific purpose. Remember what the Lord told his disciples, Matthew 24 and 25. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all of the earth. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, what did the Lord and John the Baptist preach when they were here before? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what these 144,000 guys are going to be propagating. Their job is to get this word out that Messiah is about to come back. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, guys. So repent and get ready to receive him. And that's what leads these martyrs that we just saw there in chapter 6, innumerable martyrs, to come to faith during the tribulation period. This witness, and perhaps some others join them that we don't know anything about, but certainly these 144,000 will. Get the picture? These will be the Energizer Bunny for God during the tribulation period. They'll be out there teaching and preaching this gospel, trying to prepare the world to be ready for the reception of Messiah when he comes back. And many, many people will believe these guys. They're all Billy Grahams. They're Jewish Billy Grahams, every one of them. And after these things, I looked to behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that's typically a symbol of righteousness, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So these are Gentile martyrs that have come out of the tribulation period. So many will come to faith, and many will be killed because of that faith. And they're worshiping God on his throne. And the angels, and all around, angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And they said something in worship to this effect, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." Clearly, it is a scene of worship in heaven on the part of departed saints during the tribulation period. And one of the elders answered me, saying, "These people who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, John says back to this guy, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "Well, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." Now, the Lord used that term, the great tribulation, to refer to the second half of the tribulation period. I don't know if these guys are using it in the same way or not. If they are, then he's talking about the great number of martyrs who died because of their Christian testimony in the second half of the tribulation period. If they aren't, if they're just using it as a general description of the tribulation period, then it could be people from the first half and or second half. It would be both. "They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God," that is, they have died in faith. "For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." And he, by the way, there's a temple there in heaven, isn't there? Yeah, remember we saw an altar already. There's a temple, there's an altar, there's an altar of incense, there's the altar of burnt offering. All that stuff is there. The one on the earth was patterned after this one. That's why Moses said, "When you build this thing, do it exactly like I tell you. Don't take any creative license with this. I want it to look like the one in heaven." And so it did. "And they worship him in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." Kind of reminds you of that scene in Ruth chapter 3, doesn't it, where Boaz spread his robe over Ruth. That was a proposal of marriage, in effect, a promise to take care of her and provide for her and all that stuff. That's the same basic thing we're seeing symbolized here. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun be down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, many of you in this classroom, too many I think, but that's my, doesn't matter what I think, you've experienced the pain of losing your life partner before you outlived them. And I know that you know this, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. They are in eternal bliss. Do not mourn for your departed loved one if they left in faith, because they are in a state that you just see described right here. Now, we are church-age saints. We went before this, but the same thing applies to these people who come later. They are in a state of eternal bliss, and God is taking care of them. There's no tears, there's no pain, there's no sorrow. They are great. We're the ones still struggling through this thing. But your loved one, if they knew the Savior when they passed on, they are in this state of eternal bliss, and they're in great shape. So this is a little scene into kind of where they are. Again, they're not part of this specific group because these are tribulation period saints, but they're experiencing something very similar to that. Okay, that's six of the seven seals. There's another seal left. I thought there was a lot more judgments than just these six or seven. Well, there are, because this last seal is going to contain seven more judgments. And see what those are all about. So when he broke the seventh seal, this would be the Lord, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, you ladies all know that this is the proof text for the fact that there's no women in heaven at this time, right? If you want to prove that argument to anybody, here's your verse. Just ride that puppy as far as you can. You gonna let me get away with that? Probably that isn't true. Now, I think what's happening here is the awesomeness of what this last seal contains just puts a hush on the whole place. And everything we've seen so far has been loud. But when the heavenly host sees what's in this last seal, man, they just shut up. This silences everybody. It's an indicator of the awesomeness of what is to follow. And even the women can't say anything. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Here we go again. Another group of angelic agents are going to be involved in these judgments. In this case, they will be heralded by a trumpet blowing. These guys are all Al Hurt wannabes. They can play trumpets. They can sound them well. So seven more angels are now invited into the scene. We've seen at least four in chapter 6. Maybe another four. Not certain about that. Maybe the same four. But we've seen those guys are agents of judgment. These guys are angelic agents of judgment. And they're all given trumpets. And another angel came, verse 3, and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which were before the throne. I take it this is the altar of incense rather than the burnt offering, the burnt altar, the biggie. I think this is that small one. But it could be either, but I think it's probably the little one. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So the incense that's burning and the prayers of the saints are mixed together and they rise up before God. So the appeal for judgment on the part of the saints there in this scene is represented by the smoke from this incense. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So the seventh seal actually contains seven more judgments, each one represented by a trumpet. So these things are telescoping out of one another. The last seal is seven more trumpets, and we'll see with the last seven trumpets is the seven more bowls. So there's like 21 judgments all contained in the seals. So our Savior is executing all of the judgment. It's all contained in the seals. He just does it in such a way that they kind of proceed from one another. Here it is. So this next chart here is just an attempt to try to summarize those those seven trumpets. They all come out of the seventh seal. That's in your handout as well. What in the world are these about? Now, the first judgments, the seal judgments, all seem to have to do primarily with man's judgment upon man, wars and things like that that are killing one another. These next ones, the next four in particular, the four trumpet judgments, have to do with an attack upon the earth's ecosystem. They all strike the earth and hurt the earth in a particular way. Now, the earth is a magnificent creation. Most of the earth, maybe all of it, I guess you could say, all of the earth's life-sustaining capabilities is in the outer crust. The earth's like an egg. And the outer crust of that egg, like an egg shell, is where all of the things that sustain life are. Where the plant life is, and the animals eat the plant life, and the people eat the animals, and everybody functions around out there on the surface of the earth. About 8,000 miles in diameter, but the only part that matters to anybody is this outer crust here, and it's only about 150 miles thick. Varies from about 100 to 150 miles thick at various places around the earth. And all of this stuff out here at the top, it's where all of the life-sustaining things are. Plant life, human life, animal life, all that stuff, okay? These next judgments all attack that outer shell, the ecosystem. The ability of that ball right there to sustain life is contained in that outer shell, and it has sustained who knows how many hundreds of billions of people and animals that you can't even number and plants that you can't even number. All of that has been sustained by that ball because God created it to do that. It's orderly. It's functional. That's how we eat. If you mess that crust up very badly, we can't eat. There's no food supply anymore. The grazer's got nothing to eat. The herbivore's got nothing to eat. And nobody's got anything to eat. So that is a most critical aspect to human life, the crust of the earth right there. These first four trumpet judgments attack that crust. Okay? So God has used man to judge man. Now he's going to judge the planet that sustains life here for man. And that's going to become very difficult for him. All right, verse 7. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown down to the earth. Now we know what hail is. We know what fire is. And we know what blood is. But what the heck is this mixture? And where does it come from? I don't know any source of a mixture of hail, fire, and blood that is already down here on the planet, do you? Volcano might get you some fire. Storms might get you some hail. We all got a little blood we could throw into the pot, but where does this come from? I don't know. But this angel, when he sounds this trumpet, he can somehow or another affect the dispersion of this onto this planet. What's the result of that? A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Well, all this does is destroy one third of the world's green ecosystem. One third of that planet's surface that we just looked at there is destroyed by this one judgment. If you think bread is a little high now, what is it when this happens? What's the price of bread when that goes away? And is this a universal judgment or is it regional? I don't know. If it's regional, it's a little easier to grasp in the mind. There are three main places on the planet that are the breadbaskets of this planet. One is here in the North America, the Midwest, and on up into southern Canada. This region right here produces about a third of the Earth's bread. There's another one over here in Europe that stretches on across into Russia and so on right in through that region. And there's a third one down here in China. So if this is a regional judgment, it could be that one of these three regions are impacted by this raining of fire and blood and hail. If it isn't regional, then you can figure that one out on your own. I don't know how you destroy a third of it with it happening all over the place. But if it's regional, it does make it a little easier sense. So it could be here. It could be here. Or it could be here. And it's a little easier to make sense out of it. Wherever it is, however it is, all of a sudden now, this planet cannot produce one-third as much food as it did before this judgment. People trying to live off of this place cannot get as much to eat as they could before because a third of it has been destroyed. That's a pretty big hit, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain. Something like. He didn't say it's a great mountain. He said it's something like a great mountain. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Not like blood, but blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What the heck? Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. You ever hear of the Shoemaker-Levy comet back in 1994? Back in 1994, these astronomers, a couple guys named Shoemaker and Levy, discovered this comet that was flying around out there in the universe. And the planet Jupiter is a big garbage collector of spatial garbage, spatial debris, because its magnetic field, its gravitational field is so strong that stuff flying around out there gets sucked into Jupiter. Rather than hitting the Earth, it's our big guard dog. God put it there to collect all of this stuff that's flying around out there in the planet, in the atmosphere, to collect it onto Jupiter. So here comes this comet. Shoemaker-Levy comet. As it got close to Jupiter, it broke into pieces. It fragmented. Actually broke into about 21 pieces, but there was about 10 major pieces of this comet broke into Jupiter, and Jupiter sucked it all down into its surface rather than it hitting anywhere else. 10 major pieces out of about 21 total impacted the planet of Jupiter in a way that astronomers could actually observe. They could see the impact. It was like, you know, 10 hits, actually 21, but 10 that you could measure and see struck the planet Jupiter. The smallest of those 10 fragments that struck planet Jupiter from the comet Shoemaker-Levy created a crater big enough that you could put the Earth in it. The smallest of 10. Now, this ain't that, obviously, because this is not an end-of-life deal for the planet, but what this tells me is that there's all kinds of stuff out there. If God just simply directs some of it here or there, wherever he wants to, any number of things can happen. And in this case, something big like that, perhaps is a fragment of a comet or a whole comet, or maybe it's an asteroid, I don't know what it is. Something strikes this Earth in the oceans and kills a third of all of the ocean life. One third of the ocean, which supplies a great amount of the earth's food supply is now gone. A third of the creatures which are in the sea in life had died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I gather that means maybe coastal areas where the ships might be docked were destroyed. I don't know. It doesn't even mention anything like a tsunami. Here's Miami. Something big like this, the scientists say that the tsunami that would be created by something like this would be maybe on the order of 400 to 500 feet tall out in the ocean and traveling at a speed of about 1,000 miles an hour out across the oceans. Now, as a tsunami gets close to the sea, the wave builds up, but it slows down. So when it actually hits the shoreline, it would be taller and not as fast, but it would be probably enough to dwarf 20, 30-story buildings along coastlines, maybe hitting with a speed of a few hundred miles an hour. Ships parked along seacoasts, wherever this might happen to occur, would clearly be damaged and destroyed, sunk. The ones out on the ocean couldn't probably survive a 400 or 500 foot wall of water moving at 1,000 miles an hour either. So the ones out on the ocean probably destroyed as well, but probably most of the destruction, I think, would come at the shoreline. A third of the vegetation is now gone. A third of the ocean's ability to feed and sustain life is now gone. Two trumpets. And we ran out of time. You didn't listen nearly fast enough. We only got through two trumpets. We'll get through them all before we're done. I told you when we got into the study, you weren't going to believe half of what you saw here. Are you believing this? A third of the Earth's green plant life and food production ability and all that is now destroyed. A third of the sea and its ability to provide food and business and commerce for shipping and all that stuff is now gone. I'm real glad that we ain't gonna be here. This is stuff that you cannot grasp. There's nothing in your experience that gives you the ability to grasp what is going to take place. The Lord said it is a time like it has never been before. You don't have any frame of reference for this stuff. And it never will be again, because it is just too great for you to be able to grasp. Okay, we're just in two trumpets out of seven. We got more to go. The first four of these trumpets all attack the earth, the planet, its ecosystem. The last three are even more difficult to grasp than those. We'll get to those later. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here this morning so far? The book of Revelation is a detailed accounting of what takes place during Daniel's 70th week. We got the broad brush look in the book of Daniel. We got the broad brush summary from our Lord in chapters 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew. But here we're getting the detail. And the detail is mind-boggling. Yes, Ines.
So Revelation is what needs to happen in preparation for God's kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes, Ines has asked, is the book of Revelation to prepare the world for God's kingdom here on earth? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what it's for. Two primary focuses of what this judgment is about. One is to judge this Christ-rejecting world, and the other is to prepare Israel for the reception of their Messiah, which will set up his messianic kingdom here on earth. So the world is being judged and is being prepared for that kingdom, which we will see come about before we're done.
Environmentalists are wasting their time.
A little global warming ain't going to be nearly as much of a problem when this stuff starts happening.
That's right.
I ain't going to be worried about 2-degree temperature rise over 25 years when these judgments start taking place. Now, most of this we will not see, I don't think, by way of preparation. A few of the things, like maybe the reliance on nuclear weapons or weapons of mass destruction, some sort of a problem whereby that treaty may come about, we might see some of the initial phases of that. Most of these judgments will be gone far enough ahead of, we won't see any of that, I don't think. I mean, hope not. We don't want to see this stuff. Anything more? Well, on that cheerful note, Peggy. Okay, Peggy's got an announcement.
There are two propositions on the ballot for this election that's May 7th, but this is early voting week. Both of them have to do with our property taxes. I would urge you to please go vote.
Now, what cities or counties are...
Dallas County.
Okay, if you live in Dallas County, your property taxes could be affected by this vote coming up. So you might want to look into that and be on top of that, you Dallas County types. Okay, we'll see you all next Thursday then, Lord willing. Have a good week. Thank you, Bob. How you been doing? Good.
This stove up or all dry.